Good evening. If you would please turn to the book of Colossians, chapter 3. Colossians, chapter 3. We read beginning at verse 12. We'll read down to the 21st verse. Colossians 3, verse 12. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Let's go together to our God in prayer and ask His blessing upon His word tonight. Father, we thank You that we are together for the joy it is to sing praises to Your name, the joy it is to see each other and to enjoy our fellowship with each other and to encourage each other, exhort each other. And I pray that we would be faithful, Lord, beyond the singing and beyond the reception of Your word to interact with each other on an evening like this and to be mindful that people come in who need encouragement and exhortation. We thank You, Lord, especially for Your word tonight. We thank You that it is a light, it is a lamp for our feet, for our pathway. And we pray that tonight You would, Lord, show us the way in which to walk, that You would enlighten our minds and hearts, and that You would be our teacher. We ask that You would work powerfully in this next hour in a way that clearly magnifies Yourself, in a way that, Lord, makes us grateful for who You are and what we receive from Your hand. Strengthen us, Lord, physically, mentally, to be able to receive the things You have for us tonight. We thank You, Lord, above all for Jesus. We thank You for the life that we have in Him. Lord, You have rescued us and You have made us a people now who can receive the truth. And for that, we are grateful. So we ask again Your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, tonight we begin a series of sermons in which we are going to think together about what it means to raise children in a God-glorifying way. Glorifying God in the way that we raise our children. Now, maybe there's a teenager sitting here tonight or a college student, not married yet, and you think to yourself, well, I'll just check out of this one mentally. This is going to be a while. And I want to encourage you not to do that, for several reasons, but a couple especially come to mind. For one reason, you are a part of this world in which you live. And you live in a world full of ideas, and you're going to be engaging other people your age who are thinking about the future, thinking about marriage, thinking about the family, thinking about raising children. You need to know what you believe. You need to know what the Bible teaches, and you need to be a witness for Christ with all those people you come in contact with. I would add to that that it's not impossible that you're going to come in contact with people older than you that will still seek your advice and still seek your input on family matters, especially as you walk with Jesus, as your maturity grows and it becomes evident that you're a thoughtful young man or woman of God and they see in you the maturity that God forms in His people, not at all out of the realm of possibility that you'll have the opportunity to give help to other people. So it's important for you to listen for that reason. But second, I would also encourage you to think about your future. Maybe even you're an older single person, or maybe a couple, you don't have children yet, you need to think about your future and be preparing even now for the day, if God so wills, to entrust you with children. So you have a plan, you have a vision, you have an understanding of this sort of thing before you ever arrive there. That is much, much better than beginning to think about these things once it has already arrived, once you're already in the midst of it. So I encourage you not to check out of this mentally. This is a very serious subject, isn't it? I mean, there are a few things we talk about that are any more serious than this. Psalm 127, verse 3 says this, "Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb, a reward." That verse teaches anything. It teaches these two things. One, children are valuable. They are to be received in a way that we count them to be a blessing, a joy, a treasure, a great responsibility, a weighty responsibility. The Lord describes them as a heritage, an inheritance. He describes them as a reward, a recompense, not a burden. Not a privilege that you would think about in terms of, you know, let's keep this as limited as we can. Well, children are a great, great blessing. The second thing that stands out from that verse is they come to us from the hand of God. They are a gift from the Lord, a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. From whom? From God. And when God gives good gifts, that imparts a responsibility. So when we talk about raising children, we're talking about a responsibility before the living God. Parenting is both a privilege and it's a responsibility. And the little ones that you have, whether by birth or by adoption, they have come to you from the hand of God. And we are responsible for what we do with that great privilege. Who is sufficient for such a task? The answer is no one. No one in and of themselves is sufficient for that. In fact, I'm convinced if we ever really let it sink in what we're doing when we're parenting, it would cause us to tremble. I mean, the way that the Lord has designed for the human race to go on is He is entrusting little people to parents to shape, to influence, to mold lives by virtue of who we are and by virtue of what we do. Who we are as people, as parents, this has an influence on the lives of our children. Also, how we relate to them, how we train them, how we teach them, how we discipline them, how we encourage them. What a responsibility. When you stop and consider, this is an immortal soul. This little one whom the Lord has put into your care, they will spend an eternity in heaven or in hell. And He has put them in such a position in your care that you have this window of opportunity, this span of years, to be the most influential person in their lives. Should this not cause us to seek the face of our Maker? Should this not cause us to humble ourselves and say, "Lord, I'm not sufficient for this, but I know what I must do. I must seek Your face. I must look to Your Word. I must listen with a humble, teachable heart and let You show me how it is that I'm to do this thing that I'm not sufficient to do. And so, Lord, I'm asking You to be at work in my life as I relate to my children. I'm asking You to use me just as an instrument. I'm trusting You to be at work in this, at work through this. Ultimately, their ultimate destiny is not in my hands. Thank God He transcends parental influence. And we're not ultimately, finally responsible for everything that will be true of our children when they grow up. Under the sovereignty of God, people do have self-determinative responsibility, but nonetheless, this is a heavy-duty responsibility. So, Lord, I'm asking You to help me, to teach me, to guide me, to use me. I would also suggest something else, and something that I'm seeing a frightening neglect of in our day, and that is you also need to realize there are people older than you who have already done this. So not only do we want to humble ourselves to say, "Lord, I want You to teach me," but we need to understand He's going to teach us and help us through instruments. Not only directly from His Word, not only as parents put their heads together about how to do this thing, but God is at work through people who have already raised children. And if these people are godly people, and if they are scripture-saturated people, and if there are people who want to glorify God in all of their ways, then the Lord can make use of them in your life to help you. Older men teaching younger men, older women teaching younger women. Yes, grandparents helping parents. Imagine that. That's allowed. That's allowed. And so when we begin raising our children, we are very foolish, we who have no experience at the beginning, to say, you know what, we've got this thing, we've got a strategy for how we're going to do it, and so we don't need anybody else's input, we don't need anybody else's help, we know how we're going to do it. That is a very, very foolish approach. In fact, I would suggest to you, when you look at the Word of God, you see that when children are born into a believing family, not just parents, but grandparents and perhaps even aunts and uncles, my goodness, what a tremendous potential for godly influence family-wide in the lives of those children. The people who have gone before you, they have learned some things through obedience. They've also learned some things through failure. And so you have the opportunity to learn from their successes. If they're godly and humble, you'll also have the opportunity to learn through their failures and to spare yourself from some of the heartache that they knew when they failed. So this is serious stuff, a great responsibility. We need to come humbly with a teachable heart in every direction, from God directly, from His Word, but also, Lord, I want to learn from those who can teach me the matter of wisdom. That's what we begin looking at tonight. And where we begin tonight is an area, I think, that is far too often overlooked. Tonight, I want us to think about the context for raising children in a way that glorifies God. The context for raising children in a way that glorifies God. Let me explain what I mean. What we often do when we talk about marriage and raising children is we immediately want to rush to a micro perspective of it. Can you give me some principles for marriage? Can you give me some principles for raising children? How did you handle discipline? Or how did you handle education? Or what about this? Or what about that? And we immediately want to rush right to the details, to the micro view of this thing. And I want to suggest, and in fact insist tonight, you are in no position to navigate the micro elements of raising children to the glory of God unless you have a macro perspective of it. You need a big picture view of what raising children is really all about if you're going to do the smaller things well. In other words, raising children is just one aspect of a larger commitment. Raising children is just one small aspect of a larger work that God is doing in your life and through your life. And so you can see, as you look with me here at our text, parenting is addressed in verse 20 and verse 21. But I would say to you that the foundation for what you learn in those two verses starts many verses before that. The context for those two verses, in fact, you might want to ask yourself, why are they so brief? We're talking about something as serious as raising an immortal soul, and there are two verses devoted to it in this passage. Why so brief? Well, I would suggest it's because when you get a hold of the larger perspective, when the foundation is really in place, when you're living in light of the verses that have preceded those two verses, these two verses just plug into that context. And they make more sense in that context, and you're better able to live them out when you're committed to the other things that precede those two verses. So tonight, we're going big picture. Big picture. And from the larger context, I want to pass on seven principles for raising your children to the glory of God. Seven principles for raising your children to the glory of God from the larger context that leads us up to verse 20 and verse 21. Here's the first one. Parents that glorify God in the raising of their children are parents who are clothed with the new life. They are clothed. They are, using the metaphor, they are putting on the new life. Now, I'm talking here about Christian parenting. So I'm assuming that you know Jesus. You are a new creation. You have the new life. And if you're going to raise your children in a way that really glorifies God and is good for them, you're going to have to faithfully live out this new life that you've been brought into. You've got to be clothing yourself with what belongs to the new life that you have found in Jesus. In fact, we can really back up to verse 9, can't we? Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge. That points to conversion. When did that happen? When did I put that off and put this on? When you were converted. And this new self is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. God is the creator of the new self. We're talking about new birth. We're seeing here that we're a new creation. Verse 11, here there's not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. We have a brand new identity, and Jesus stands at the head of this new view of self, this new view of myself, this new view of life. It's all about Him. So now what does He tell us to do in light of that? Verse 12, put on then, in light of this monumental change, put on as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Godly parents live that out. What do we see in those verses? We see, first of all, an identity that belongs to the new life. We recognize who we are. We are God's chosen ones. That is, we really understand that we are the objects of the grace of God. Why do we stand in this new life? Why are we new creations? Because God chose us for salvation. Before we were ever born, He has rained down grace upon us. And we understand how we are regarded by Him. We are His holy ones. We've been set apart unto Him, and He loves us. He has shown us grace, and He has poured out His love upon us in His Son Jesus. And knowing who we are and knowing how we are regarded, we now clothe ourselves with a whole new set of attitudes. As God's chosen ones, as those who are set apart unto Him, as those who are loved by Him, what kind of attitude should we then live out? Well, we ought to be a people full of compassion. I mean, God has had compassion upon us, hasn't He? He's had mercy upon us. We learn this. We learn compassion. And God has been kind to us. We were born His enemies, and He has had kindness upon His enemies. So we must be kind to each other. And we ought to be clothed with humility. We recognize who we were in Adam. We recognize who we would be without God's love, God's grace, God's kindness. What does this do? It humbles us. It doesn't make us proud. It makes us humble. And there's an attitude of meekness, which means out of these attitudes flows a gentleness, an ability to deal with each other in a way that's not harsh and not rude and not careless. And there's patience. Can I ask you, dear ones, has the Lord been patient with you? What's the answer? Of course. Then should you not be patient with each other? In fact, we ought to be able to bear with one another. That's even stronger, isn't it? Well, now you're getting on my nerves. But I'm called not just to be patient with you, I'm called to bear up under that. Which is to say, I go on being compassionate. I go on being kind. I go on being humble. I go on in a spirit of meekness and patience. I bear with you. In fact, if I've got a complaint against you, I forgive you. I forgive you. See, not only do we have attitudes that go with the new life, we have actions that go with the new life, belong to the new life. Bearing with each other, that's something I do. Forgiving other people, that's something I choose. And this flows out of an awareness, a new awareness, an awareness that belongs to this new life. He says, we're to forgive each other as the Lord has forgiven you, verse 13. So you also must forgive. This is mandatory for the Christian life. It is not optional. It is not something I can opt in for or opt out of. I must be a forgiving person. As a result of this, I've learned new affections. Verse 14, and above all these, what do we put on? Love. We love each other. And you know what belongs to the life of love? What belongs to the life of love is harmony. Where all these attitudes are being put on, what are we able to maintain? Harmony. Can I just say to you, if you are in a relationship that is fractured, if you are in a relationship that lacks harmony, someone is not living this out. Now, we're to be at peace with all men as much as depends on us. So the question is, are you living this out? Can't control what the other part of the equation is living out, but you have choices to make about what you're going to live out. So where there's love, where there's this affection, there's harmony. And the standard, in fact, there's a standard by which we make decisions in these relationships. He says, and let the peace of Christ literally umpire in your hearts. These words, these attitudes, this behavior, is this really what would please the Lord? Is this really what is going to contribute to peace? And he says, we do all of this because we value unity, to which indeed you were called in one body. It's an understanding that we are one that motivates us to live like we're one. And where all of this is going on, thankfulness reigns. He says, and be thankful. Be thankful. Can I ask you a question? Would you love to have been raised in a home where this was the standard? Where you watched your mother and your father relate to each other this way? That is, they knew the gospel, they taught you the gospel, and they lived in light of the gospel. So they dealt with each other and with you in compassion and kindness and humility and meekness and patience. You watched your parents bear with each other and bear with you. You watched them when they hurt each other, and sinners are going to hurt each other. When you saw them hurt each other, you also saw them forgive each other. Not keep a list of wrongs, not hold on to grudges, not become bitter, but this ongoing life of forgiveness that flowed out of an understanding of God's grace to them and God's forgiveness of them. In fact, could you imagine living in a home where mom and dad understood that forgiveness is not an option? It's a must. And you lived in a home where there was love and harmony and peace, unity, thankfulness. You see, if you are going to raise your children in a God-glorifying way, you have got to put on what belongs to your new life. I tell young couples all the time when I'm counseling them pre-marriage, listen, the most important thing you'll ever do is live the Christian life at home. You can't have a public you and a private you. There can't be what goes on in public and what goes on in your home. Live the Christian life at home. That's all he's talking about here. This is life in the church, but guess what? This is also life in the home. Second, parents that glorify God in the raising of their children are parents who understand their place in the family of God. Same verses, just an additional thought, okay? Not only are they putting on the new life, but they understand that their lives belong to a larger body of people. They understand that the Lord has saved them and placed them into His family. So they have this relationship to the Lord's church. I'm not going to belabor the point. We've already touched on it, but I do want to point out how much of what he describes in this new life, in fact, in this entire section, involves the rest of the family of God. So that if I'm hearing this passage properly, I'm not hearing it like a lone ranger Christian, just me. No, I'm hearing this as one part of a body. Isn't that what he says back up in verse 15? And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. He's considering the church as a whole. So I'm not on my own. I'm a part of the body of Christ. And I say that's vital for family life. That understanding is vital for family life. I'm afraid that there are many parents failing their children because they teach their children to value the family, but they don't teach their children to value the church. And I say to you, if you teach your children to value the family, but you don't teach your children to value the church, you're failing as a Christian. In fact, what happens in many homes, you have parents teaching their children by their example an attitude toward the Lord's church that is foreign to the church's Lord, foreign to the one who they claim is their Savior. Let me put it to you this way. If your children take their view of the church from you, from how you think about the church, from how you relate to the church, from the priority that you place on the church, I'm talking now about the local church, I'm talking about God's people. If your children take their example from how you're living right now, the choices you're making, will their views match the views of Jesus? What are his views of the church? He loved the church, gave himself up for it. You say, well, that's talking about the church universal. Well, it's talking about the people of God, but what is the local church? The local church is not brick and mortar. The local church is the assembly of God's people. We've covenanted together to serve our living God by carrying out the Great Commission in all of its fullness. It involves a God-ordained structure of leadership and authority. It involves spiritual gifts that the Lord Jesus has poured out upon the church that we can minister to one another and see the body built up into the maturity of Christ's likeness. But it is the people. And Jesus loved the church and gave himself for the church. Jesus tells us he is building the church. He is the head of the church. He is the cornerstone of the church. He is the chief shepherd of the church. He is the one who gives gifted men to the church. As I said a moment ago, he's the one who gave gifts to all of us that we might serve one another in the life of the church. The Bible says he walks in the midst of his churches. He uses words like precious and bride to describe his church. I wonder, does your commitment to the local church teach your children Christ's view of his church? And so if you're going to raise your children in a way that glorifies God, you have to understand that you are not a spiritual lone ranger. You belong to the body of Christ. And so you teach your children to love and to value and to cherish and to be loyal to and to be committed to the Lord's church. I know I'm preaching this to the Wednesday night crowd. But listen, use your influence in the lives of your brothers and sisters. Teach them these things. Another generation is at stake. Third, parents that glorify God in the raising of their children are parents who are saturated with and submissive to the Word of God. Look at the next verse, verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. A scripture saturated, which means, in this context, a scripture submissive. Submissive to scripture, that kind of life. That's the foundation for raising children in a way that glorifies God. He tells us in this verse that the Word of God is to find a home in us, not a home where it just sits still, but a home in which it grows like a garden, a home in which fruit is born. He says there is to dwell in us richly. Plousios is the word, abundantly, plentifully. So we are so related to the Word of God. This speaks of the submission to Scripture. We're so related to the Word of God that it is able to produce its fruit in our lives. And when we're Scripture saturated and submissive to the Word of God, what we're really talking about is simply cooperating with the work of the Spirit of God. Because you notice the kind of fruit he describes? Teaching, admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, thankfulness in our hearts to God. Well, listen to the result of being filled with the Spirit. Ephesians 5:18, do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. What does that look like? Addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. It's the same fruit. So if you ask, what work is the Spirit of God wanting to do in my life? The answer is that you would rightly relate yourself to God by the way you're relating yourself to Scripture. And when that's happening, when you're Scripture saturated and Scripture submissive, do you know what it opens the door for? For a life of ministry. This kind of relationship to Scripture results in mutual instruction. He says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing. So teaching one another, mutual instruction. It leads to a life of mutual warning and correction. You do know that in the church, we not only have the freedom, we have the responsibility. We ought to love each other enough to say, brother, that's not right. Sister, that's not correct. So he says, not just teaching each other, but admonishing with one another. What is the instrument for admonishment? The instrument is the word of God. That's what you measure everything by. And as a result of such a life, you also get into a life of practical wisdom. He says, we do this in all wisdom. So we're learning to discern what's right and wrong. We're learning to say, this is the way in which you should walk. It is not just Scripture, but it's Scripture incarnated. It's Scripture coming through living people. So there's insight and application where we can help each other. But above all, and perhaps expressing all of this, it's a life of worship. It's a life of worship. And it's the kind of worship that is unashamed. I find it interesting in both cases, he talks about singing. Singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Now think about it. If there's one area where, especially in our culture, people seem inhibited in worship, where is it at? It's in singing. When you sing, there's a sense in which you have to be forgetful of yourself and mindful of God. When's the last time you just busted out in song? Can I ask you? I mean, just really let it rip in a worship service. When's the last time that happened? I mean, you just let your heart pour out in worship to the God who has set you free, released you from your chains, given you everlasting life. My goodness, how grateful we should be. And he says here, you know what? When you're saturated with Scripture and submitted to the Word of God, it pours out in song. Unashamed worship. Scripture-informed worship. Because we're singing psalms as well as anthems of the faith and songs that relay and convey spiritual truth, spiritual songs. So this Scripture-saturated life comes out in unashamed worship and Scripture-informed worship. And it's thankful. It's thankful. Verse 17, whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father. And he says, when he's talking about our singing, we do this with thankfulness in our hearts to God. It's God-focused. This is the Scripture-saturated, Scripture-submitted life. And I say to you that this is vital, non-negotiable, when it comes to raising your children in a way that glorifies God. I'll say it to you this way, you can't resist Scripture in your life and dishonor Scripture in your home and imagine that you're raising your children to honor God's Word. You can't disobey God's Word yourself and disregard God's Word in your home life and then think that because you take your children to Awana, they're going to learn to honor the Word of God. They may, by God's grace, His work may transcend your influence. But isn't that still going to be a shame on you? They should learn to honor God's Word by your honor for the Word of God. They should learn to honor God's Word by what they see lived out between mom and dad and siblings at home. Fourth, parents that glorify God in the raising of their children are parents who live their lives in the name of Jesus. Verse 17, and whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. What does that mean? To do everything in the name of Jesus? Well, as you know, the name of Jesus speaks of the person of Jesus, speaks of the character of Jesus, speaks of the will of Jesus. So in other words, listen, these people are genuine Christ followers. We're not talking about religionists. You don't raise your children to the glory of God by simply being religious. We're not talking about moralists. You're not raising your children to the glory of God just because you have high standards and hold your children to those standards. In fact, what you'll end up turning out are little robots who eventually reject the gospel in some cases because they've been taught a form, but there's no heart in it. There's no love for God in it. There's no love for Christ in it. There's no wonder in it. It's just a set of rules. No, these are people who do what they do. And notice, whether it's the words they speak or the ways they behave in word or deed, the choices they make, the decisions they make, the things they commit themselves to, whether in word or deed, they're doing everything measured by the nature and the character and the person and the expressed will of Jesus. That's the standard. And their heart is regulated by Jesus. Because their heart, once again, you see how often this is repeated? What is their heart full of? Thanks. Thanks. Can I ask you, is your home a thankful place? Is your life a thankful life? Do your children come in contact with thankful parents? Or are they grumbling parents? Bitter parents? Giving thanks to God, and Jesus has secured your devotion. Notice this, giving thanks to God the Father through Him on the basis of His finished work, yes. But because I know Jesus and love Jesus, now I live a God-focused life. My devotion has been secured to God by my relationship with His Son. This is how we glorify God in the raising of our children. We do everything we do in Jesus' name. Which is also to say that God-glorifying parents don't have their lives as a family compartmentalized. Right? You do everything in the name of Jesus. So it's not like, okay, Jesus is Lord over here, but in this area of my life, we'll make our own decisions. The Bible is the standard over here, in this area, in our public engagement with the church. But in this area, we're going to ignore what the Scriptures teach. Doing everything, he says, in the name of the Lord Jesus. No compartments. Jesus rules over everything. Jesus is preeminent in everything. Fifth, parents that glorify God in the raising of their children are parents who display a godly marriage. Now we get to the marriage. Verse 18, wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. See, you're not prepared for marriage without this foundation. How do you live out a godly marriage? It begins with the new life and being clothed with that which belongs to the new life. And all the things we've studied up to this point, this is the foundation for marriage. And then this marriage is a foundation for what follows, raising children. The order is important. I don't know how people can do it, but I know that they do it. They somehow imagine that they can refuse to relate to their spouse in a way that pleases God and yet still love their children the way that they ought to. Well, I don't like him very much, but I love my kids. Well, I can't stand her, but I love my children. Show me someone who wants to love their children, but they don't desire to love their spouse, and I'll show you someone who really just loves themselves. Let me say it again. You say you love your children, but you're not willing to let the Lord teach you to love the person you're married to. I say to you, you are a selfish person who doesn't even love your children the way you ought to. Because to love your children flows out of love for God, and loving God means you are required, commanded to love the person you're married to. If the Lord commands us to love our enemies, I don't think He gives us a pass in marriage, do you? So what does a godly mother look like? A godly mother is a wife who submits to her husband. Moms, do you want to set a good example for your children? Let them learn submission to authority from you. We all live under authority every day. We all live our lives under the authority of Almighty God. And respect for His authority means I have respect for every institution. I have respect for every structure of authority that He has ordained. I cannot say I'm respecting His authority and turn a blind eye to any area of authority that He has ordained. So if you're a godly mother, right? We're talking about God glorifying parenting. If you're a godly mother, you care about what God says, verse 18, concerning your relationship to your husband. What do godly fathers look like? They're husbands who love their wives. And to love her, as we learn in the book of Ephesians, is to love her like Christ loves the church. So dads, what are your children going to learn from you? Are they going to learn what it means to really love? Are they going to learn what it means to really love someone unconditionally, to really love someone sacrificially, to love someone in a way that you are second, that she comes before, you prefer her, not in a way that dishonors God or turns your back on God-given responsibilities, but in a way that leads her by loving her? Are they going to learn that from you? Godly mothers care about what is fitting in the Lord. Do you notice the motivation there in verse 18? Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. They care about what is fitting, so they respect their husband. When Paul gets to the end of the same sort of instruction in Ephesians 5, he ends it by saying, I'm going to wrap it all up with this. Wives, you see to it that you respect your husbands, and husbands, you love your wives. So what is fitting? What is the structure that God has ordained in a home that they would see in a mother someone who respects their father? Ladies, I understand. I'm speaking to some ladies who perhaps have a disobedient husband. 1 Peter 3 deals with that. But even there in 1 Peter 3, you're still taught the very same principles. To be submissive and to be respectful and to do so trusting in God. And so they see in you respect for authority, respect for your husband's position, his role. And godly fathers care about what is fitting in the Lord. So they are, as we see in verse 19, patient with their wives. Specifically, guys, he addresses us this way. Do not be harsh with them. How many children have witnessed their father dealing with their mother in a way that is completely disrespectful and harsh? Parents that glorify God in the raising of their children are parents who display a godly marriage. And just as a matter of wisdom, I don't have a chapter and verse for this. This is just now 53 years of living and a long time of marriage and raising children. If you ask, where do children have a sense of security and peace and feel like they're at home? It doesn't really flow from the knowledge that you love them, as important as that is. It flows from the knowledge that mom and dad love each other, that they love each other. Is your marriage an example for your children? Sixth, parents that glorify God in the raising of their children teach their children to care about pleasing the Lord. Verse 20, children, obey your parents in everything. Why? Because this pleases the Lord. Let me ask you, who teaches them that? Who teaches them that obedience flows out of the motivation of pleasing God? Who teaches them that pleasing God even matters? Does it matter to please God? Who teaches them that? So I wonder, are your children learning that pleasing God matters from you? Or to say it another way, if you try to teach them to obey you using the motivation that you want to please God, obey me because that pleases the Lord. When you don't care enough about pleasing God to deal with your own sin, over time, you are going to raise a very bitter child. Nothing makes a child bitter faster than seeing hypocrisy in his or her parents. Notice I didn't say imperfection, because if we've taught our children the gospel, they know we are sinners. As much in the need of God's grace as they are, the whole world stands before God in need of His grace. They know this. There's a difference between parents who fail and parents who don't care whether they please God or not. Well, they say they do, but then when they have to make the choices necessary to get their lives aligned, to get their lives in a place where what they're doing matches Scripture, they're unwilling to do that. But I'm going to tell you to obey me. You obey me because it matters to please God. Well, wait a second, Mom. Does it matter that you please God? Dad, does it matter that you please the Lord? Does that matter? When they see it doesn't matter to you, you are laying the groundwork for bitter children. Do you want to take the first step tonight to destroying bitterness in your children? Can I tell you how to do it? Confess your sins to them. Not in a way where you're no longer the adult, but in a way that teaches the gospel. Can I ask you, when's the last time you sat down with one of your children and said, honey, listen, I want you to know something. The way I just dealt with your father was wrong. And I've asked God to forgive me. And I've asked your dad to forgive me. And I'm asking you to forgive me. Son, the way I talked to your mom was wrong. Sin. I've asked God to forgive me. I've asked her to forgive me. I'm asking you to forgive me. The way I just disciplined you was wrong. Now, what I was disciplining you about, you were wrong. And you need discipline, but the way I handled that was sinful. Would you please forgive me? As I said, your children, they know that you need forgiveness. But you need to live in such a way that you show them that you know you need forgiveness. And you ask for forgiveness, and you confess your sins, and you turn from your sins. You don't just talk about it. You turn from those things to pursue Jesus afresh and anew. Last thing tonight, seventh, parents that glorify God in the raising of their children train their children with understanding and compassion. Verse 21, fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. To be a good parent means you care most of all about the soul of your child, about what's going on in their heart. In fact, if I could just encourage young parents, listen, stop parenting for your reputation. Parent for your child's salvation. Your reputation doesn't matter compared to their soul. And sometimes parents are so impatient and so harsh because they're concerned about what someone's going to think about them, not even about their children, about them. And so they'll deal with their child in a way that crushes them. There are many things that can provoke children, but heartlessness on the part of a parent crushes the life of a child. You want to train them in a way that you can encourage them. Yeah, you have to correct them. Yes, you have to discipline them. Yes, it involves even the rod, but you want to do this as a teacher. So you're looking to encourage them. You want to make it easy for them to love you, easy for them to respect you, easy for them to obey you. Fathers, don't provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. That means you care that they be not discouraged. You have compassion for them. I didn't say lenient, but I would even give a warning there. I think there are many people who consider anything but the harshest kind of discipline to be lenient. And sometimes what happens with younger people is they look at older ones like me and say, oh, they get soft in their old age. Well, maybe we do. In fact, I know sometimes we do. But pay attention to something. If it seems like almost a universal thing that as people get older, they seem to convey a bit more compassion, maybe you would call it leniency. If that's sort of a universal thing, doesn't it indicate that maybe one of the errors of youthfulness is that we don't have the kind of compassion we should? If you want to say we've gone to seed on it, that's an old kind of farmer kind of thing. If you want to say we've gone too far on it, okay, but at least realize something. Maybe it's a corrective to a real problem on this end of the spectrum. Maybe we can look back and say, especially with our firstborn, oh, that I would have been a little more patient. Oh, that I would have been a better teacher. Oh, that I would have had more compassion. My motive was right. I was striving to raise them for the glory and honor of God, but I could have reflected more of the heart of my Savior. Parents that glorify God in the raising of their children, train their children with understanding and with compassion. I would add something as an addendum here. You can also provoke a child not only through harshness, you can provoke a child through neglect. That is when you stop acting like a parent and you start acting like a peer. Our children need parents. They need parents who don't just affirm whatever it is they want to do, but actually say, this is the way in which we walk. Now let's walk in it. I'll walk with you. But this is the way in which we walk. And sadly, I sometimes see parents who are trying to relive their teenage years or relive their youthful years through their children by being more of a, quote, friend than guiding their children the way they ought to go. That may seem to work on the short term, but one day you'll see that was a very, very poor decision. Bring them up in the nurture and in the admonition of Christ. Let the Word of God be the standard for everything. In everything you do, do it in the name of the Lord Jesus. A big picture view, a context for raising children to the glory of God. Before we get to the micro level, let's make sure we're living this life out on the macro level. And then we'll see how these specific truths plug in to that kind of life. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that your word is living and it's active and it's sharp. It is corrective, it is cutting, but at the same time, it is life-giving. It doesn't just correct us, it instructs us. It says to us, this is the way in which to walk. Now walk in it. And I pray that wherever your word has exposed our sin tonight, be it in our lives individually, or be it in our marriage, or be it in the way we're dealing with our children, that we would begin to model what submission to Jesus looks like right there by humbly acknowledging our sin and wanting to please you, Lord, turning from our sin. Where needed, confessing our sin. And even as we rest in the finished work of Jesus, pursuing Jesus in the way that we live, please strengthen us, Lord, to this end for your glory and for our good, for the good of the next generation. We pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen.